friends, it's a great joy and privilege to be here again with you and renew fellowship. We were very thankful to renew fellowship with dear friends in Subang Jaya, and now friends from there and yourselves here at Damansara. Thank you for the very warm and kind welcome to us. Back home in Holywell, North Wales, we are well into our morning service, probably coming to the end of it, and we're beginning the evening service here, which just shows the difference in the time zones. But I'm sure if our people at Holywell could be with you here, they'd love you as much as we do. And they do send their greetings and assurance of their prayers, and I know we've been remembered in the service this morning, and we pray that God will indeed come down and be among us and grant us such a great blessing. Well, let us turn to God's word now, and that same passage that we had read to us. And it is true to say, isn't it, that when we read the Bible, its divine truth can make us sometimes overlook the fact that it was written by men. Not, of course, that men were the authors. If that were so, all God would have given us is a religious book. But the God of all grace and goodness has given us something infinitely better. He has given us a book of which he himself is the author. But how that book came to us is fascinating. Of course, it came to us through human penmen. God the Holy Spirit inspired men to write every word. And we're reminded in the chapter 1 of this second letter of Peter and verse 21 that the prophecy, God's word, came not by the will of man, not written by man, of course, but holy men of God spake and afterwards wrote down as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word moved describes the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon chosen penmen, moved them. That word actually is used in Acts 27 and verse 17, where Luke says that the vessel in which Paul and his friends were sailing in was driven by the wind. Of course, it's like the breath of the Spirit and moving along the scripture writers. And Peter, of course, writing here, a fisherman, knowing what it is for his sails to catch the wind and be borne along by the strong breeze. So the Spirit, who is likened to the wind, came upon various biblical writers, moved them, guided them, governed them, controlled them, so that though written by men, what they wrote was the very word of God. And this human, divine aspect of Scripture comes out in one of the verses we have had read, and that is verse 15 of 2 Peter, where we read of two apostles, two inspired New Testament writers, Peter, who is writing, of course, and Paul. And they obviously knew each other. And notice that Peter mentions Paul, and he describes him there as our beloved brother. According to the wisdom given unto him, he has written again the inspiring work of the Spirit, imparting the wisdom of God, so that he wrote it down exactly as he wanted, as God wanted. But we have an interesting example of the human side of Scripture. Just this passing note where Peter mentions Paul, our beloved brother. And because all Scripture is inspired and profitable, we should never overlook what seems a very ordinary passing mention of somebody. And here I suggest to you is something that teaches us important lessons. Peter mentioning Paul, our beloved brother. I want to say first of all that there is something very gracious about this. The grace of God is in this mention, and that grace can be our grace as well. And then secondly, we will seek to draw out some lessons from it all and make further application of what we have learned concerning this gracious mention. So a gracious mention and, I trust, a helpful mention. First then, a gracious mention, where Peter is speaking of his beloved brother Paul. This was about AD 60. And Peter's readers are obviously familiar with Paul's letters. And how a man refers to another man can be very revealing. You've overheard people in conversation mention a certain individual. And if you get this reaction, oh yeah, we know him, that's one thing. But if you have, oh, dear man, that's quite another. Very revealing, you see. And it's the second, of course, that's here. But the very fact that it is here in this way is remarkable and has the lessons for us, because you see, for one thing, this is such a friendly mention of Peter concerning Paul. And humanly speaking, it would not have been likely that these two men should have been such beloved friends, because they were so different from each other. Peter, he was a rugged fisherman, a plain, ordinary man. He was called by the Jewish leaders ignorant and unlearned. But Paul, a real intellectual, trained in the rabbinical school in Jerusalem under the great Gamaliel, trained in the law, great mind, great statesman, tremendous qualities of visionary leadership and inspiring men under the inspiration and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Peter only wrote two letters. Paul's letters occupy nearly half of the New Testament. And yet, despite these differences, they are warm and friendly, Peter says of Paul, our beloved brother. And they are fellow servants. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, this? Because the one reason why Peter and Paul have so much in common as these friends is the gospel. It was that they had in common, the connecting link. They are both saved and both brought out to know the Lord Jesus and be his disciples and his servants. They've both got the new heart that the new birth gives, the new life and brotherly fellowship together. In fact, our beloved brother, they're in the same family and they worship the same loving heavenly Father. And of course, that's what they've got in common. Now, if this had not happened to them both, it is quite likely that the only thing they would have had in common was that they were both Jewish, and that they would have maybe never been acquainted and not really attracted to each other, because they didn't have that much in common. But dear friends, this is the power of the gospel, to form relationships between people that without the gospel probably would never have existed. And we're reminded here of the supernatural nature of our religion, aren't we? That hearts are changed and unlikely people are brought together. Friendships are formed and relationships are established. You think about it, the average local church. We are a collection of different people, aren't we? Very different people. And yet we're all together. Why? If we're Christians, all one in Christ Jesus. And although the differences humanly are there, but one big thing is greater than them all and makes us to have that great thing in common: union with Christ and union one with another. It's a tremendous thing. The Lord brings marriages about among Christians, doesn't he? Between men and women that probably wouldn't have really been attracted to each other apart from the gospel. I sometimes joke with my wife and say, you know, if I weren't a Christian and you weren't a Christian, we probably wouldn't have really looked at each other, would we? Not really. No, she said, we wouldn't. But you see, the wonder of it, that lives are changed and great things come about as a result. How wonderful this is. Dear friend, are you a Christian? Have you undergone this great change? Because one great evidence to show that you're a Christian is this. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Now, do you count Christians your people? If you really do with all your heart, it's because their God is your God. And you've received the same as they have. Love of the brethren. It's a great thing. Sadly, it's not so often, is it? Oh, these Christians, they're nice people, but they're a bit strange, a bit narrow in their thinking, and a bit queer in their behaviour. They don't do things that other people do, and they do things that other people don't do. Ah, I once thought like that about them, but not anymore. Others think that about me now. The great change, you see. We've become one. We're the same. Because grace has made us what we are. And here, these two men. Is it so of you? You pray that it might be if you're not converted. That the Lord will bring you out to believe on his Son and be saved. And that you'll say, this people is my people. Their God is my God. Wonderful. But then another thing is this. It's so warm and affectionate. It's beyond just friendship, isn't it? Our beloved brother, Paul. And that is amazing in the light of something that happened in the past. And I wonder if you're thinking of Galatians chapter 2, where at Antioch a certain thing took place and there was an issue that had to be faced, and in public as well. Peter was there and he was enjoying fellowship with converted Gentiles, and Peter a Jew, of course. And it had to do with the status of converted Gentiles at that time. Raw heathen, converted out of that idol worship and degradation, suddenly brought into the Christian church and into all the privileges of the gospel. But before that, Jewish people like Peter and many others, who had all that rich background of the Jewish religion and the knowledge of the true God, but still needing to be saved, and they're brought out and saved in Christ as well and brought together in the same church. Now, what is the status of the Gentiles? And there were those Jews, Christian Jews, who were saying, well, being that they had no contact with our religion and no background, no history and so on, they should at least be circumcised. They should at least keep some of the laws of Moses for them to be considered fully fledged Christians like we are. And of course, Paul and the others fought that with all their might, because what lay behind such a statement was that Christ alone is not sufficient to save sinners who are Gentiles. That you need Jewishness along with the Saviour in order to be completely Christian. And so Paul said, no, it's one basis of salvation, justification through faith in Christ alone for Jews and Gentiles. Well, now, Peter believed that, and at Antioch he was having a nice time sitting at the table with these converted Gentiles. And remember, in this culture, if you sit at a meal with someone, you embrace them in the warmest of bonds. And so Peter was basking in the liberty of the gospel. We have these Gentile brethren that we can eat with and have fellowship with, and they're on the same level as we are by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then some hardline converted Jews came from Jerusalem on the scene. And Peter saw them. And then suddenly he lost his courage and he withdrew and sort of pretended that he wasn't as close to these Gentiles after all. And when Paul saw it, he got up, and we read it here, don't we? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 14, when I saw, and it's not only Peter, but his bad example affected Barnabas as well and others. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, and withstood him to his face, and said, you're really compelling the Gentiles to live as do the Jews. It was a public rebuke, because really the gospel itself was at stake here, the integrity of the gospel, and it needed that treatment. Now, it was a kind, brotherly, faithful rebuke, but it was necessary. And Peter must have smarted under it. But look, later on, when he writes his second epistle, our beloved brother Paul. In other words, reproved in public by Paul, it was recorded in one of Paul's letters to the churches in the region of Galatia. It's on record. And yet Peter writes this about Paul in his epistle. Now, this was a real test for Peter, wasn't it? And nothing tests our grace so much as when someone tells us off for a good reason, reproves us from the Word of God, and tells us lovingly, directly, that we are wrong in our behavior. I say that's a great test. Reproof is hard to give. It's probably harder to take. But you see, it's the grace of God in us that teaches us to be humble enough to accept it if we see that it's just and right. And dear friends, if your pastor, either at Subang Jaya or here in Damansara, if your faithful pastor ever has to do this with you, to point out something about you from the scripture and say that your conduct is not right or what you believe is not correct, you make sure you pray for God's grace to be humble enough to heed that loving and faithful word and believe that it's for your good and not just to get at you. Oh, be humble and willing to listen and receive correction. It's the way we learn, isn't it? We learn from these mistakes, from our failings and mistakes. Some people, you know, they never learn because they can't take reproof. There are certain individuals who are professing Christians, if you dare even suggest that they might be doing something wrong, they really rise up in, they're most indignant. There's such pride there, such unmortified pride. It's a very worrying thing when you come across a Christian like that. Can never be told, never be prevailed with, even from God's word, when it's clear that what they're believing or doing is wrong. No, they justify themselves, they won't be told, and they'll go on in their way. And instead of being grateful for what you've done, they're offended and they're upset. And then you become their enemy, and sometimes they leave the church. Terribly ungracious. And it calls into question as to whether they have a gracious heart at all, whether they've even been converted. Pride, oh, be careful. Pray God that you might never, ever be in the grip of pride, but be humble by his grace. Ask for his Holy Spirit to give you a soft heart and a teachable spirit and a submissive will, and you'll be blessed. And Peter, you see, was blessed, and he was grateful, and he gives the thanks in an indirect way to Paul here. Our beloved brother who loved me enough to be faithful with me and did what he did even in public, and now it's on record for all time, and I must bear that, but never mind, it was for my good and it was for the gospel's sake. And that was a real blessing. In Psalm 141 and verse 5, the psalmist says, let the righteous smite me it shall be an excellent oil that will not break my head. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful and only friendly. Oh, this warm tribute to Paul, not in spite of what he said to Peter, but because of what he said to Peter. And that's tremendous grace. And especially when you consider what kind of a character Peter was, as we know, it was not natural for him to take a telling off from anyone. He was always the one who was wanting to be out in front, wasn't he? And promising the Lord great things. He'd be loyal to the Lord Jesus to the end. Even if they took Jesus to prison, he'd go with him, and even to death. Always wanting to be better than the other disciples. Oh, there was that one upmanship and a kind of pride, really. And naturally, he would have never forgiven Paul for what he did. But graciously, it was so different. So the Lord had really dealt with Peter, hadn't he? I wonder if it had something to do with the fact that Peter, of course, had fallen terribly when he denied the Lord three times. And his heart was broken. And he went out and wept bitterly, and there was real repentance there. And the Lord wonderfully forgave him and reinstated him. Maybe that gave him a soft heart, and maybe it taught him to be gracious and to watch over his spirit from now on and pray to be kept. But dear friend, if you have yourself sinned and failed greatly over something, know that the Lord is so gracious and ready to pardon you for Christ's sake. And believe that your greatest sins and your greatest failures in life can be worked together for your good and can be the making of your Christian character. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And we've never failed so that it's now the end and I've no hope for the future. The very worst things that we end up doing can be so taken by the Lord and in his hands can be made something that will change us and teach us humility for the future, and believe that when we get reproved, however it comes to us, that it is good for us. And we should not resent it, but thank the person for it. And just to show you how completely this was true of Peter, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, who was he prepared to send this letter, this first letter to, and probably the second as well? 1 Peter 1 verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, the region of Galatia, those churches which had Paul's epistle and the record of what Peter had done. And what Paul needed to do. And Peter's not ashamed to write to these people. This is Peter, the very same Peter, writing to you authoritatively as an apostle who failed as a man. And you know, I suppose we give the ultimate proof that we have been humbled over some great wrong thing we've done when we're prepared for people to know about it and not keep it back. It's true of me as a sinner, but that's not the end of the story. God has forgiven me. God has wonderfully corrected me. God strengthened me and put me on the way again and given me a future and has even made it a blessing to me. Oh, how this is an index of Christian character, isn't it? A bit like Jonah, remember, who wrote his book. And how he'd sinned and failed so much in his terrible attitude in being the one who was sent to the Ninevites to be the instrument of their repentance and their preservation. And he was angry with God. And God reasons with him gently at the end of the book. And then it ends, doesn't it? Should not I have spared Nineveh, this great city, and all these people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And then it finishes. doesn't give you Jonah's response. And we believe that it was a positive one. But Jonah was willing, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to write that book as a kind of an indictment of himself. So the Lord must have dealt with him. It's the human side as well as the divine side of the Bible. Isn't it wonderful? And the Bible says we should confess our faults one toward another and pray for one another that we might be healed. Don't give the impression that you as a Christian have always got it right and that you've never had to be reproved and corrected, that you've never done wrong things. Share the fact sometimes, if you can share it, if it's appropriate to do so. And let your fellow church members and fellow Christians know that you are fallible and weak. I am fallible and weak. And we all have our story to tell about this, so we can encourage one another. Don't be the kind of Christian that always puts a very brave, pious face on and gives the impression they're always as perfect as can be, because you'll make others depressed and you'll make them feel that they can't be like you. But be real. And we ministers, we're real too, aren't we? Well, a gracious mention. It's all the grace of God, isn't it, dear friends? All his wondrous, undeserved love and his effectual work in our lives. Let's close now with this other point. A helpful mention. And let's draw out the lessons in application. First of all, it's this. Isn't it true, dear friends, that God is the God of means? What I mean is that when God does a work, it's not usually done directly by himself. I know creation was, because that was out of nothing and there was nothing there. But ever afterwards, in all the works of God, he is pleased to use means, use people, his servants. And it was like this, you see, in the bringing into being of the Bible. It didn't come on manuscripts straight from heaven. It came from God through penmen, and God guided them as they wrote down his truth. But they were very much the means. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on tablets of stone. I suppose he could have written the scriptures the same way, but he did virtually the same thing in guiding the writing instruments of his penmen to write exactly his truth. And that's a wonderful thing. So he takes you and me in using us as well in the furtherance of the gospel, in encouraging other Christians, in preaching, those of us who preach, in writing, those of us who write, and others in various forms of Christian kindness, good works and service, whatever they are, in the kitchen, visiting people in their homes, giving people lifts, practical help and love gifts to people. God through means. And it's a great privilege, isn't it, to be taken up by God. And in the words of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, laborers together with God. Laborers, we do it, but together with God. He uses us. The real work is done by him, but through us. What a great privilege. Jesus says that even a cup of cold water given to another in his name will not lose its reward. What a master to serve who gives a reward to such a seemingly small thing. But everything is noted and marked and approved and written up in his book of remembrance. And he is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You be means in his hand. We don't believe in that silly notion that God has no means but us and no hands but our hands and all that kind of thing, because he's sovereign. And if he wants to do it directly, he will do it directly. But he has chosen and purposed to employ his servants in these things and work through them and make them channels of blessing. Well, let's be that. Because ordinarily, in the usual run of things, things will not happen if we are not faithful and zealous, because God says he'll do it through us. Prayer itself, although vital, must be joined with acts and work, mustn't it? So that God uses means and we are found faithful. So the very Bible is a testimony to this. And then the second thing is this, dear friends, God has made us all different, hasn't he? Just like we've said, Peter and Paul, very different. And we all have various personalities and gifts and kinds of usefulness. You see this among the nearly 40 biblical writers. All very different, aren't they? How different Moses is from Isaiah and Jeremiah from Ezekiel, Peter and John, his dear friend, and again Paul and others. So very different. Among the 12 disciples, great variety. And Peter is not Paul, and Paul is not Peter. In fact, Peter can't be Paul, and Paul would not want to be Peter, because they're made to be what they are. And let me tell you this for your encouragement. Maybe you look up to some other Christian and you stand in awe of him or her because of their great gift, their great zeal and all the things they seem to do. And you're not quite as clever as them, or you can't do the same things as they do. And you might be discouraged and think, well, what use can I be? Or you might think, well, maybe I've got to try to copy them and try and be as good as them. And dear friend, remember, God has distributed his gifts and his callings variously among his people. And don't try to be anything other than yourself. And discover what gifts God has given you and what he wants you to do with them, and be faithful. Because if you try to be someone different, you will deprive the church of something unique, you. So you be the one that God has made, and God will bless you. Sometimes we ministers indulge in kind of what if. Oh, if only we had lots of gifted men to be preachers and workers. If only we had financial resources, if we could have great buildings. What could we do here, there, and everywhere? And the Lord understands that, and it's right to have that kind of vision. But at the end of the day, if God hasn't given us these things, well, we must do what we can with what we have. And there's a lovely verse in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, which says this: if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what he hath not. In other words, the important thing is a willing mind to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. And if we do that, it's accepted according to what we have, not according to what we have not. So God doesn't expect to render to him what we can't render to him, because he's not made it possible. He is a kind master and a wise and a loving master. And his great verdict is wanting to be the same as Jesus of that dear woman. She hath done what she could. It's all very well to say, oh, that I might do what I might. But have you done what you can? That's the thing. And it's accepted if it's not possible to do any more. And we will be blessed and made a blessing. And maybe others will do very much more at another time. But we're called to serve our own generation, aren't we? So God has made us all different. And then a third lesson is this: our greatest strength has its corresponding weakness. And watch out. You see, for Peter, his great strength was courage, wasn't it? And he liked to be known as one. He would take on anybody for the master's sake. He would go with the master to prison and to death. Great strength and courage. He meant well. And all it took was a few questions from servant girls. you are one of his disciples. And suddenly, his great weakness, sorry, his great strength had its corresponding weakness, just as bad, or rather just as great, I should say. And so, you've got to be careful. He who was out in front, walking on the water, wielding the sword, and yet he denied the Lord and he withdrew from the Gentiles when the hard-line Jewish Christians came along. His courage failed him. Had to be told off. And you find this, don't you, with other characters in the Bible. What about Abraham? Oh, what great faith. Strong in faith, giving glory to God. And yet he went down into Egypt and among the Philistines. And he told his wife to say that she was his sister so that he wouldn't be killed. And his wife taken. My, where's the faith in that? And suddenly faith turns into unbelief. And the greatest strength, the brightest grace, can have the opposite corresponding weakness and nature. We've got to be very careful. Moses is another one, isn't it? How meek was Moses when he was criticized by his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam? And he said nothing. And the Lord came in for him and spoke for him. And it says Moses was meeker than any man in all the earth. That's what a meek man is. Not a weak man, but a man who doesn't defend himself. But is strong enough to not to retaliate, but to leave it to God to vindicate if need be. And a meek man can take criticism and opposition and attacks and just refer it to the Lord. And that was Moses. And yet, when he was told to speak to the rock, when all the people were complaining about water, he lost his self-control and he hit the rock twice. And the water gushed out. And God says, you have failed to sanctify me before this congregation and you will not inherit the earthly land of Canaan. And his meekness and submissiveness had right next to it that anger and that lack of self-control. Elijah, one more example. What zeal for the Lord of hosts on Mount Carmel. And then the next minute, under the juniper tree, utter despair and wanting to die. In other words, you see, do not trust to what you think is your great strength. Because if you do, you'll find that the Lord might well withdraw his grace and you'll fall and you'll be as bad as you thought you were good. Never say, oh, I'm a very patient person. I never have a problem with patience. And then God will bring something into your life that will provoke you like you've never been provoked and you'll realize that you've got no patience at all, only by God's grace. Don't trust to what you think is a virtue or a quality. Anything that's good in us is worked in us by the grace of God, and we can only exercise it in humble dependence upon God. If he were to withdraw it, we shall see a very different thing. So we must realize, like Samson, where our true strength lies. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Be strong in the Lord in these things and consciously trust in him always. And only then will we be held up and we will not fail. And then lastly, dear friends, doesn't it come down to this? The Bible has to be divinely inspired because of the fallibility of the human penmen. And we've seen it in Peter in particular. Not the fallibility of what they wrote. That's infallible because it was guided and governed by the Holy Ghost. But I mean the fallibility of the men themselves. And here is Peter, a classic example. And if he can't be left to write the New Testament letters himself, he certainly couldn't have been the first pope, could he? He's fallible and weak in himself. No, God in total control, imparting every word, not in a mechanical dictation way, but in a dynamic, living, spiritual way, so that words were given, first of all, in many cases, preached, and then afterwards written down exactly as God wanted. Every single word, every single syllable, every single letter, infallible and inerrant, a product of God, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, although written by men. There is a very human side to the Bible. God did not use robots or things to produce the Bible. He used men, but such that those men were not fallible. Of course, liberal theology says, well, of course, you can't believe in all of the Bible because it's a human book, really. I know there's a kind of inspiration, like composers are inspired to compose their wonderful pieces of music, and poets are inspired to write their pieces of poetry. They have heightened thoughts, which they then put down and are amazed at what they've produced. And other people are as well. And it was like that with the biblical writers. Dear friends, don't you believe that? Inspiration, when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture, is a work of the Holy Spirit upon chosen pen men. And there's a full givenness. It's revelation. A givenness. And there is a preservation, so that every word of God is pure, and every word of God is true. But how wonderful that it is written by men, so that it comes to us as human beings, through very human pen men. And we see ourselves, and we see that we are addressed, and how that it applies to us. Well, may we know this. And may we be followers of the Lord as Peter and Paul, and rejoice in a fully divine scripture of truth, and yet fully written by real and true men. See, it's been likened to the person of Christ, the scriptures. The person of Christ consists of humanity and deity, but humanity that is perfect, and deity, of course. And in the scriptures here, the human writing, perfect, and the deity in one amazing union, beautiful and glorious. Oh, may you and I ever have the love of the truth, even as we love the Lord himself. And may the Lord bless it to us this Sabbath day and this week at the conference.